Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Prove things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we begin a new phase in the book of Romans today. The Apostle Paul has been talking about some pretty stout theology up to this point. He's been talking about grace and gospel. He's been talking about redemption in Christ. He's been talking about federal headship, what it means to be under Adam and what it means to be under Christ, what it means to partake of the faith of Abraham, and how that is inimical. It's opposite. It is antithetical to salvation by works. He's been talking about the promises that God has made to his ancient people, the Jews, and how that the promises are indeed consistent with election. He's been talking about the grace of God and how God will bring all of the people that he foreknew together at the end of time, and not one will be lost. Talking about the mighty power of God, that he is mighty to save. And he has put up a fence, hasn't he? He's told us that there are certain questions that we ought not to ask, that they are questions of rebellion, that we're not allowed to question God and what he has done, that we are not allowed to say to him, what are you doing? So here in chapter 12 then, after that wondrous and great doxology at the end of chapter 11, right? Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him, for of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So then he has that wonderful word, therefore. Just a little word in Greek. Three letters. Soon. That's the Greek word. But carries with it such import, right? To those of us who are studying hermeneutics, and really to all students of the Bible, all who would understand the Scriptures, if we're going to look at the word therefore, you remember the old adage, we always look to see why what the therefore is there for. Why is it there? What does the apostle mean when he says therefore? And commentators are divided. Some would have a nearer antecedent than others would. I'm a lot wider than that in my understanding. I think that the apostle is speaking about what God has done for his people as evidence from chapters 4 through chapter 11. As we take a look at what God has done for us from chapter 4 through chapter 11, when we recognize in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that there's none righteous, no, not one, and so on, that from chapter 4 through chapter 11, that the apostle there speaks about the great mercy of God, and this is why he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And in that he uses by the mercies of God, I think he is pointing directly back to chapters 4 through 11. Because of God's overwhelming and surpassing mercies. What should we do? What is our duty? What is our duty with regard to God's mercies? To present ourselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is that service which makes sense, which is consistent with the mind, consistent with proper thinking. That's really, I think, what the apostle is getting at here. That it is perfectly consistent with the mercy of God for us to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, remember that what he was battling in chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, it is consistent with mercy, it is consistent with grace, that we give ourselves as an offering to God. See, that's his point. If we continue on in sin, what have we done? We have not given ourselves as an offering to God. Is God's mercy so great that he doesn't require our obedience? Yes, God's mercy is so great that he requires our obedience. That's how great God's mercy is. It not only handles your estate, your standing, your position, and I know in using that word position, I bring up a whole kettle of errors that some in churches hold to today between our position and our practice, that we can be positionally something and then practically we can be, you know, profligate. Well, that's not consistent with what the apostle says here. There is something in our practice that should reflect our position in Christ. And so, it is according to God's mercies that we present. He will not refuse such an offering because he is merciful. But it is more than just he will not refuse such an offering. This is that service of ours that is a part of what makes sense as Christians. It is consistent with a proper understanding of the mercy of God that we would present ourselves living sacrifices unto him. How do we do that? Very simply, the apostle says here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, when he says, do not be conformed to this world and then be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he is talking about how it starts in the mind. What is the foundation of who you are? Remember what the Scriptures tell us. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart. Heart, the organ of intellection. Right? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, If you wanted to change your thinking on something, how would you do it? And I will assert at this point here, and I'll assert it very boldly, that we're about changing our thinking all the time. Those of you who are students, who study for exams, what are you attempting to do in studying to excel at an exam? You're attempting to change your thinking, aren't you? You're attempting to put your mind in the mindset of calculus, or history, or geometry, or algebra, or philosophy, or, fill in the blank. We change our minds all the time. And I don't mean by changing our minds that we're duplicitous. Our minds are always undergoing some kind of process of conformance. It's happening all the time. We have to be careful then what influences we set before ourselves with regard to how that influences or changes our mind. Because our minds are always being shaped, transformed. And we've talked about these things before. You know, a very simple example is, some of you know that I like particular kinds of music, and I like listening to music. As a psalm singer, I love worshiping God with the psalms. But when I'm not worshiping the Lord, in those other times when the Lord has given me some time for recreation or entertainment or something, I'll listen to other kinds of music. But you know what's really interesting about that is sometimes I find that those lyrics play on in my head after I turn the music off. That's true. Sometimes those lyrics go on. And I know that's true with some of you too, because when I watch some other people listening to music that they enjoy, their mouths are mouthing those words. So I'm not the only one that has this problem or this benefit. You know, is it a benefit or a feature? Is it a bug or a feature? I don't know. Sometimes I think it's a bug. Sometimes I think it's a feature. But that's a very simple example of how our minds are influenced. Another way that we could talk about the various venues that we have available to ourselves in these days, movies and media, computer games. Some of those like first-person shooter games that train people to be assassins on the screen. Not that you would ever take that into the real world. But what are you doing in your mind? I mean, there are all kinds of things, all kinds of influences that we have. We're always bombarded. It's like, when the apostle tells us to be not conformed to this world, well, we understand that in a sense we're immersed in this world, right? Here we are. And at one point, the apostle tells the church to which he's writing, he says to them, now I didn't mean that when I told you that you shouldn't eat with unbelievers, that you should leave the world. You can't leave the world. You're going to be here. So how are you handling that? That's the question. Whose influences are you catering to? And if your mind is going to be transformed in the sense that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. And there's one particular theologian of two centuries ago, Alford, who had what he called his transformational theology. And really what it was about changing the mind. How will we change our minds? How will our minds be influenced that we might keep the word of the Apostle here? The Apostle Paul spoke much about the mind. He spoke a lot about how we think. Remember what he said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, I think that's a parallel passage. I think that's what he's talking about here. To be transformed by the renewing of our mind is tantamount to bringing every thought captive to Christ. But if we are giving our minds over as captive to other influences, well, that will have telling results also. Telling results. So, be careful, right? I mean, those of you that have children, when you take them out for a walk, if you're going to go for a walk down the street, you're careful where you take them. You don't go into neighborhoods where there's harm. You don't take them alongside, you know, a rushing river and, you know, place them right down by the edge there. You're careful where you take your children out for a walk. And if I can extend that metaphor just a little bit farther, be careful where you take your mind out for a walk. Be careful what gutters you drag it through. Now, I know you're not dragging your minds through gutters. At least I hope you're not. But be careful where you take your mind. If your mind will be transformed and brought into conformity with Christ, well, then be careful. Be careful where you take it. All right, so then in verses 4 through 8, the apostle there speaks about a very interesting topic, gifts, spiritual gifts. Notice he talks about his gift first. Through the grace given unto me, that word grace there, it's a word for gift. Through the grace given unto me, or through the gift that is given unto me, I tell every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think soberly. And then he goes on to talk about other gifts. And the topic of spiritual gifts, something we've been talking about in the afternoon service, let me just tell you right now that I am not beholden to the modern view of spiritual gifts that say that the Spirit has given to everyone a particular gift and the church needs to clear the boards so that everyone can exercise their gift in the church. I don't think that's what the Scriptures have in mind at all with regard to spiritual gifts. I don't think the Scriptures list out all the spiritual gifts. I think all of the spiritual gifts listed out would be a volume in and of itself. Technically speaking, the spiritual gifts that are listed generally, not always, but generally speak of church office. Notice what he says here. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, what is that? That's a church office, isn't it? Or ministry, what is that? That's a church office as well. Or he that teacheth, what is that? That is also a position of authority, a spiritual position of authority. Or he that exhorteth, once again, to exhortation. I know that we believe that we ought to be exhorting one another, and we might indeed be doing that, but we don't do that from office. We do that as private Christians, one to another, and I hope you are doing that. I hope you are exhorting one another. In other words, strongly urging one another to love and good works. Without a doubt, we should be doing that. But there's an official way that is done as well, from the pulpit. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, a spiritual gift of generosity. Well, aren't we all to be generous? So, again, I'm not beholden to that view of spiritual gifts which says the Spirit is working individually with each person and giving them this particular gift that needs to be exercised in the church, and the church just needs to get out of the way and let individuals exercise their gifts. I don't think that's what the Scriptures teach us. I do, however, believe that the Spirit of God, by virtue, number one, of our creation, and then number two, by virtue of our experiences and also our talents and so on, that the Spirit of God does enable us, not infallibly so, these are tendencies, these are giftedness, right? Like some guys are gifted with regard to throwing a ball through a hoop. We wouldn't call that a spiritual gift. There are tendencies, there are talents, there are things that God has given to each of us. Some people are better than others in encouraging. Some people are better than others in being generous. Some people are better than others in certain useful things with regard to how we serve one another. Well, we need to be about those things. But they are not official duties. And I think the Scriptures make that very clear in this passage and also in the passage under our study last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, so then he gives the metaphor of the body, which is a common metaphor with the Apostle Paul. And as we looked last week at 1 Corinthians 12, we talked about those members that are less comely and more comely, and that everybody wants the more comely members, or to be those more comely members. Again, we're not talking about that everyone is called, qualified, gifted to be a teacher or an exhorter or a minister. But it seems that in Corinth, at least, there were many of those who pressed themselves toward those offices. All right, so then the last portion of the chapter gives us, you know, it's very interesting. Once again, the apostle does the same thing here for the Roman church that he did for the Corinthian church, in that speaking about the gifts, then he says, love, right? Here's the foundation for all giftedness. And here in Romans chapter 12 also, after talking about those gifts, after talking about the functioning of the body, he gives us these sundry admonitions here at the end of the chapter that should be the foundation of all body function. So let love be without dissimulation. That is, loving without... What is dissimulation, children? Pretense. Loving without pretense. We don't have time to go through all of these. We're already out of time. But one of the hardest passages to understand in this section here is this last, in verse 20. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that's a very interesting passage. Paul is quoting there from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. Now, here's what's interesting about that, is that around the time when Solomon was writing the Proverbs, and Solomon himself was the husband of who? Pharaoh's daughter, right? There was a proverb that was going around Egypt at that time. And that proverb, it actually wasn't a proverb, it was a practice. That someone, when they were coming to someone who had wronged them, their enemy, they would actually put a basket, a bowl, of burning coals upon their head. And they would come to them seeking reconciliation. See, what many commentators have said about this passage is, if you're nice to your enemy, your being nice to him is like God judging him more, because he should be the nicer to you because you're being nice to him, but then he is hardened in his impenitence, and so you're heaping judgment on him. In other words, if you really want to get your enemy's goad, be nice to him. If you really want to heap coals of fire on his head, if you really want to frustrate him, if you really want to make him sin the more, be nice to him. Kill him with kindness. You've heard that, right? You see, it's exactly the opposite of what the apostle is saying here. Because the metaphor, as it was practiced in Egypt, was that when you humble yourself before your enemy, he's going to melt. He's going to melt. And in melting, then, there is this transference of the coals of fire from your head to his, metaphorically speaking, so that he now comes to you in penitence. He now comes to you with an eye toward restoration. Now, Paul may or may not have known about the metaphor that was going on, or the practice that was going on in Egypt around the time of Solomon, but he did know the Proverbs, and he did understand that in Proverbs 25, what Solomon is telling us to do here is he's telling us not to return evil for evil, but in returning kindness for evil, that is indeed making friends of our enemies. Isn't that more in keeping with what we find in the Proverbs and more in keeping with what we find here in the passage in Romans 12? All right, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.